Well, good morning. Thank you so much for joining us as we dive into God's Word, as we worship. If you have a Bible, and I'm sure you do because you're at home, you're ready for church, let's open it up to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 this morning as we continue our study through the book of Mark. Encourage that you were able to join us for worship, to join us for the study of God's Word. We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. In chapter 3, in verse 20. Now, church, we're all at home, but let's get ready to dive into God's Word. So if you're ready to dive into God's Word from the comfort of your own home, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the rulers of demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But, look at verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Would you bow for a brief moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to say thank you that, God, you've provided yet another week for us to worship, another week for us to study your word. Father, we do pray as a church for wisdom and direction and a leading by your Spirit, that we, Father, would be able to soon open up the church for in-gathering services. God, we ask that you would bring healing amongst our land, that, Father, you would bring many to relationship with Jesus. But we do ask for your guidance, for your direction. May we be a church that walks humbly with you and honors and glorifies you in all that we do. And so, Lord, we need you each and every day. We need you especially in the days and decisions to come. We ask right now as we look to your word that, Father, you would strengthen the believer, that you would bring clarity to the hearts and the minds of anybody that has wondered if they are forgiven, anyone that has wondered if it's possible for you to change their life, for you to accept them. We ask, God, that you would use this section of Scripture, that you would use the time of exalting and lifting up your Son to draw many unto yourself, that those burdened with guilt would find forgiveness in Christ. We thank you, and we praise you, and we give you this time now in Jesus' name, and the whole church said, amen. How far is too far? How far can you go before you're unable to come back? You see, I had a little illustration of this in my house this last week. One of my children found one of my old tape measures that I've had for many years. They did what I think any child will do with a tape measure. They began to wonder just how long the tape measure could be, how far you could take the tape measure out. They continued to take that tape measure and continued to roll it out until they came to the end. But they kept pushing. They missed the attention, stop, caution in multiple languages and continued to take it out to the point in which there was no return. One of my daughters had the boldness to come and say, "Dad, my sister and I wanted to know how far your tape measure would go, and so we kept pulling it out and pulling it out, and we can't get it back in. It overextended." I looked at her and I said, "You know, sweetie, you understand you don't need to take it all the way out. Matter of fact, it even says on the tape measure how long it is." She said, "Oh, sorry, Dad." You see, there's something within us called sin that likes to see the limits of things. We like to kind of see how far you can go. If you are ever driving your vehicle out, and as you're out driving, you see the sign that says road ends in 200 feet. There's something within you that wants to know what happens if you continue down that road for another 2 miles. Right, if you're walking in your neighborhood and you see a new home being constructed and the construction site is set up and they have signs like no trespassing, stay off property, there's something within you that wants to know, like, what's in the house? What's in the construction zone? You even justify it to yourself. Well, you know, it is my neighborhood. I kind of want to know what they're building. I want to have an idea of how our neighborhood is developing. And within you, you want to go a little bit further than you're supposed to. But this gets real troubling for us when we come to a section of Scripture like that's before us today. That whole idea of how far is too far? Can we so overextend? Can we go so far in things that we say and we do that there is no longer forgiveness available for us? You think of things that you have said. You think about reactions that you have had, and you begin to wonder, can I really be forgiven? I have done so many things in my life. Have I gone beyond the sacrifice of Jesus? It really is in kind of the middle of our text in verse 29 that we find that sobering warning. That moment, like the tape measure that goes, you're overextending, you're pulling past where you're supposed to. It says in verse 29, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Maybe you are tuning in this morning and you think of moments in your life where you battle the struggle and the questioning, have I gone too far? Have I blasphemed, spoken so evil of the Spirit of God that there is no forgiveness for me? You struggle with things in your mind and guilt and worry and fear. I've done so much wrong and said so many evil things about God and Jesus in my past. Can Jesus really save me? I have clearly made it at moments in my life that I am not for Him. The anxiety of uncertain times like this, right? As life is turned upside down, there's this understanding of, wait, we are closer to the end than we've ever been, that we are one day closer to the return of Jesus. And as these anxieties come in, you begin to think back on things you did and go, but am I really saved? Has God really forgiven me? You see, we discover in this section of Scripture, three responses to set the record straight. We find in this section before us three responses to help us answer that question, have I overextended the grace of God? Am I beyond forgiveness? Am I beyond, have I gone too far? Have I stretched the line to fall off the cliff into condemnation? Well, the responses we look at helps to bring clarity to us. We discover in this text three responses to set the record straight. The first response is assuming incorrectly. We find that in our text, Jesus' family shows up, people very close to him. It says in verse 21, his own people heard. And we find that in his own people, his own family, that there is a response that we're all guilty of assuming incorrectly. Incorrect assumptions are many times a response that we can be guilty of, but is it too far? The second response that we find in our text is accusing falsely. These religious leaders, these experts in the law, the scribes, we find, come from Jerusalem to Capernaum, and there they level some accusations against Jesus. They accuse him falsely, and that response will help us understand just how far is too far. And then the third and final response that we will find in the end of the chapter is acknowledging correctly. As Jesus will go after addressing the scribes, he will turn back to his own family, his brother and his mother, and also the crowd that is before him, and show us really a correct response to help us understand how far is too far. So let's look at our text. Look at first response and understanding. Have I overextended? Have I taken the grace too far? Am I eternally condemned? We see that Jesus' family comes and visits him, and they have certain assumptions. They are assuming certain things, and their assumptions are incorrect. It says, verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. We have the family of Jesus, his brothers, his mother Mary, as the text says towards the end of the chapter, that have traveled some 30 miles to see Jesus with the assumption that Jesus is not okay. With the assumption that Jesus is losing his mind. They have a certain assumption that is incorrect. Now, I don't know if you've been guilty of this or if you've seen this. You know, going out to some of those essential places, you know, going out to pick up things for the home, you have to throw all of your assumptions out. All of the things that, you know, you used to do, it is much different. I believe that when you go to check out at the store, that is where your assumptions are challenged. I was just in the store the other day, and I was in line, and lines have changed. You know, it's no longer just go behind a line with a light on and wait your turn. No, they have like one major line that is socially distanced, and then a worker that will direct you as to what checkout place to go and wait in a smaller line. But occasionally you'll see people that maybe haven't been out for a while or haven't seen the signs, and they will just walk and go right up to a checker, and it's that weird moment. I watched it with a gentleman who had his stuff, and he walks up to self-checkout, and as people are looking at him, giving him the stare, he looks around, and he notices the sign, and he notices another crowd of people lined up, and he realized he assumed incorrectly. He goes, is this the line for this? And everybody's like, yeah. And his whole countenance just sunk. He thought, like, I'm going to be in and out. And he realized they're on number 4, and he just got number 44. Right? It was this incorrect assumption. Well, Jesus' family has this type of incorrect assumption. If you look at the text, you begin to see where they're at. They're assuming things incorrectly. They've come here, and they have what would be, as a family, good intentions, but they're lacking the faith and understanding. They get word all the way in Nazareth that their brother is doing some things and getting some attention, that their brother is, as the text says, kind of overwhelmed and inundated with crowds, and they want to go in their intentions to try to save him, in a sense. They come to a conclusion, as the text says, that Jesus is out of his mind. Now, their assumption, their intentions are, let's go rescue Jesus, but there's something that is lacking in the family at this moment. The brothers of Jesus do not believe in Jesus. They're making their assumptions. They're acting not in faith, not with understanding, but simply in just what they've heard, what they think is right. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, it makes it very clear that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And so they go lacking faith, lacking understanding, but with what in their mind is good intentions to try to save their brother Jesus. Their intentions are, we want to rescue Jesus, we want to save the family reputation, we want to protect the reputation of our hometown because Jesus is getting a lot of attention. Jesus isn't getting downtime. Jesus is on the verge of losing it. Think about it for a minute. Moments where you have assumed incorrectly. You've been just as guilty. Moments when you lacked faith, when you didn't believe, and it's some of the very things that are causing you to wonder, have I gone too far? Right? You told God at one time in your life, God, I hate you. Right? You were so frustrated, you lashed out at God. God, I hate you. I want nothing to do with you. And something's changed in your life. But you're wondering, how could he accept me when I have stood against him so strongly? Maybe you've assumed just like these disciples or just like these brothers, rather, that you've got it down. I don't believe in God. I believe that God, if he really even exists, is cruel and mean. And God tortures his people as you look around. He's mean to humanity. And you've thought that in your life, and that's an incorrect assumption. But now you're at a point going, can God really accept me? I mean, I've told him how cruel and mean he is. Isn't it hypocritical to say that he's loving and caring now? Or I've denied God all my life. I'm atheistic in my thinking. It would be hypocritical and wrong for me to turn now. That's an assumption that's incorrect, just like these brothers, just like this family. They come with this idea, I'm going to rescue. You can even see in the text, it says that they want to lay hold of Jesus. Little do they know, really, this idea of laying hold is not viewed positively in the Gospel of Mark. Mark uses that phrase, lay hold, several times in his writing. And it's most commonly used of the Pharisees and religious leaders that want to lay hold of Jesus to arrest him and put him to death. So their assumption, oh, we need to save him, actually has some sinful connotation. We want to lay hold of him. Their assumption is that he's out of his mind, that he is not behaving responsible. We would use phrases to see how they're describing their brother Jesus, that he is flipped, he's off his rocker, he's gone crazy. We would even say in today's terms, like he's mentally ill. He's mentally deranged. That's what they're saying and assuming about their brother Jesus. To kind of drive that home, think about it. They are saying that the one who speaks the truth with clarity and power is mad. They're saying the one who preaches the truth of the kingdom of God is losing his mind. That the powerful works of healing and casting out demons is being worked by a man who is losing it. They're assuming incorrectly. They have a wrong assumption about Jesus. It is sinful, but is it too far? They're missing what even the crowds begin to get. As Matthew and Luke retell this story, they give a little more detail, and they say that the crowd marveled at what Jesus was doing. They began to question, like, is this the son of David? In other words, is this the one, the promised Messiah that would come in the line of David? But here, his own family, his own brothers, are seeing him as mad. Is there forgiveness for that wrong assumption? Is that going too far? Well, if you look at our text, you discover that no. There is forgiveness for those who assume incorrectly about Jesus and acknowledge it and confess. It says, verse 28 in our text, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemes they may utter. Are they speaking wrongly of Jesus and saying he's out of his mind? Absolutely, but there is forgiveness. There's a second incorrect assumption that is made in this text. It's not only an incorrect assumption about Jesus, but it's also assuming incorrectly about their position. If you go down to verse 31, you see the family, his own, his brother, And his mother came, verse 31, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Look at what you discover. The brothers, the family, is assuming that they have access to Jesus because they're related. Their position with Jesus is secure in their eyes, that they have access into what Jesus is speaking of, the family of the kingdom of God, because they're blood relation. Because it's like, hey, we grew up together. We have the same mom Jesus and I do. They're thinking that gives them access. And Jesus does something very interesting. He challenges that assumption that my position is okay because, and I'll give you a few examples in a moment, but look at theirs. They're assuming incorrectly that they have access to the kingdom of God because they're a relative of Jesus. Jesus uses this opportunity to teach. He comes in and he looks at the crowd that is sitting before him and says, anyone that does my will is my brother and my sister and my mother. That it is not your position because you're blood related. Think about this. You may think and assume, and you're assuming incorrectly if you think you are right with God because, well, my position, I was literally born in the church. Like, I've gone to church all my life. I was raised in the church. Or even that concept, you're a parent, you look at your children, you go, you know what, they've got to be okay. They're in the kingdom of God because, you know what, they were raised in church. They know right, they know wrong. It's the same perspective, the same assumption that Jesus' own family had. This would be another assumption that I do good things all the time for God. I mean, like, I'm all around a good person, and assuming that because you think you're a good person, that you are in right standing in relationship with Jesus. Jesus challenges that right here. I was raised by Christian parents. That has nothing to do with what Jesus is pointing out here. It is a incorrect assumption about one's position. And Jesus comes to drive home and let it be known there's a need for forgiveness. There's a need, truly and ultimately, for faith. You see, assuming incorrectly, is it too far? No, it's not too far. Great is the work of Christ on the cross to die for you. Jesus will forgive you. Jesus will accept you and receive you if you would confess those incorrect assumptions and come to him. The very brothers in the text are an example of that. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, these brothers became believers in their brother Jesus. They believed him as the Savior. One of Jesus' brothers, James, would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem and write that fiery epistle, the book of James. But here James is not believing and assuming incorrectly. But look, the forgiveness of Christ is available to those that have assumed incorrectly. Now look at the second response. This is where we begin to get a little more detail as to how far is too far. Have I gone beyond the ability to come back? And you find it in the response of the scribes from Jerusalem in verse 22. They are accusing falsely. It says in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the rulers of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, Matthew and Luke give a little more detail to Mark's account. In Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, we find that this interaction with the scribes comes after Jesus heals and casts out a demon from a blind mute. A man who cannot see, a man who cannot speak, and quite likely couldn't hear, and is demon-possessed, is healed by Jesus, and the demon cast out, and it is now that these scribes, these experts in the law, level some damning accusations against Jesus. They accuse falsely Jesus in two ways. You find in the text that they say he has, verse 22, he has Beelzebub. In other words, he is possessed by the spirit of Satan. The second accusation, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. The second one is he casts out demons with the power of Satan, that his works are works of sorcery that are done in the name of, in the power of Satan. So let's get this. Look at the accusation that they are leveling against Jesus. They talk about, first in verse 22, that he has Beelzebub. It's a very interesting name and interesting title. It's not found in Jewish literature. To kind of trace it through Scripture and its meaning, it appears to reflect back upon the Old Testament and how you find throughout the Old Testament where God would stand against and encourage his people to turn from the worship of the god of the Philistines, Baal. It's kind of a play on that phrase or that name. It shows up in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so what they are doing is that they are leveling upon Jesus that the spirit working through him is a satanic spirit, that it is as if he had the power of the god of Baal. Now, if you know much about the Old Testament, God spoke out and stood out hugely against Baal worship. It was Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Asherah that fire from heaven came down and consumed the offering that Elijah was giving as a testimony that they were to turn from Baal, that it was wicked and demonic. And here, these leaders in the law are looking at Jesus and saying, he has that spirit in him. Let that sink in for a moment. Let it sink in and be reminded of what we have already discovered in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, we discovered that at Jesus' baptism, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, that the Father spoke from heaven, right? This is my beloved Son. But that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, drove him or led him out to the wilderness. And look at what the scribes are accusing Jesus of, that the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus is satanic. Ooh, that's far. That's stretching. That's going past the stop, caution, attention, warnings in Scripture. They will go on throughout Jesus' life to say that he is demon-possessed and out of his mind. It is this moment, look at what they're doing, how far is too far. As the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20 writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's exactly what they're doing. They are accusing Jesus of doing the work of Satan. They're accusing Jesus of doing the work of casting out demons with the power of Satan. We have Jesus who has been waging war with the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God has come. And we've seen the aftermath of those battles, that when Jesus wages war with the kingdom of darkness, that the aftermath is people that were possessed are set free. People that are blind see. People that are sick are healed. And here they're driving it home and going, that's the power of Satan. Oh, it's a horrible place and a hard-hearted place to be. But that's where they're at. Remember, I told you that Jesus had just cast out the demon from a blind mute prior to this, that the blind mute could see and that he could talk and that he was free from demons. These scribes, these experts in the law, oh, they should have known and would have known of what Isaiah 35 verse 4 through 6 says, where God says that God is coming to destroy your enemy, that he is coming to save you, and that when he, God, when he comes, listen, he will open the eyes of the blind and he will unplug the ears of the deaf. Jesus just did that before their eyes, and they accuse him falsely of being a worker with the spirit and in the power of Satan. They're saying, to work it all the way out. The cross is evil. The works of Jesus are demonic. And the good news is a message of darkness. How far is too far? Stretching the limits here. This is a place in which the heart is so hard. This is a place in which the rejection of Jesus is so certain in the individual. Their position is fixed. No wonder Jesus will deliver a shocking, shocking truth. Jesus begins to respond to these false accusations, accusing falsely the place of where they are attaching to Jesus, the work of the enemy. And Jesus responds in a unique and interesting way. Jesus does not argue from the scriptures. These are scribes. They know the scripture. They know what it says. They have already fully and completely neglected those verses like Isaiah 35. They've cast that out. Jesus actually addresses their accusation in a very logical form. He logically handles it. He starts with a question, and then he gives a couple of analogies, a couple of illustrations. The first question he asks in verse 23, you see, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? It's a very logical question. Like, you're saying I am doing these things in the power of Satan, but I'm standing up and destroying and disarming Satan. How can Satan cast out Satan? Here's how I would kind of illustrate it. I remember being younger and trying to, you know, wrestle with an uncle and try to, you know, beat up an uncle, and I never could. I didn't have the strength, and there'd be those moments when I'd try to take on one of my uncles that they would grab my arms and they would overpower me and they would begin to hit me with my own arms. And they'd say, quit slapping yourself. Why are you hitting yourself? Quit slapping yourself. And I'm like, no, Mom, I need you, right? They'd overpower me. Jesus is coming and going, think about it. Satan's hitting himself. How can, and he illustrates and mentions several times, how can what is divided stand? How what is not united, how can it continue on? Think about it, scribes. Think about your accusation. You are accusing me. Jesus is saying, you're saying Satan is hitting and fighting himself. And he illustrates it by looking, how can a kingdom divided stand? Now, we have in the history of America, we have in our history many battle scenes and moments of war, and sadly, in the history of America, we have lost just over 1.2 million Americans to war. Men and women that have sacrificed their life in defense of our country, the defense of freedom. But did you know that out of that 1.2 million, that over half were lost in our Civil War? They have begun to increase some of the estimates of lives lost in our Civil War when we fought against each other, kingdom fighting within the kingdom. And some of the estimates have gone from 620,000 now into the 700,000s. And Jesus comes in and says, think about this logically. A kingdom divided cannot stand. The next place he goes is to a house. A house divided cannot stand. This means more to many of us than ever before. As school has been canceled, you're home much more than you ever have been. There's always stuff and things to do. And it's like, man, when the family is not operating as one, when the family is divided, boy, not much gets done. Right? When the children are fighting against each other, homeschool doesn't get finished. The house doesn't get cleaned up. The bedroom, there's a war that breaks out. No, that's your stuff. Put up your stuff. Get this stuff out. Sound familiar, girls? Right? When a husband and wife are at each other in tension, they're not working together in the home. They're out to get each other. And look at what Jesus says. Hey, just like what you may call Thursday, Jesus says, look at what you're saying. A false accusation, I'm doing these things in the power of Satan, it logically makes no sense. Satan fighting against himself is not productive. And instead, look at what he does in verse 27. They have gone so far here, and Jesus brings some clarity. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The false accusation is that Jesus gets his power by Satan. Verse 27, Jesus declares that he has power over Satan, that he is the greater. This strong man analogy, the strong man would be Satan. Jesus is stronger than Satan and has come into, in a sense, Satan's kingdom, Satan's house, and has bound this strong man like a SEAL team going in to rescue hostages and disarming and neutralizing the terrorists and the threats to plunder the terrorist home and bring all of the hostages out. Jesus goes, the stronger than the stronger man is here, and I have bound him, and I am emptying the plunder of his kingdom. The oppressed men and women are being set free. The sick are being healed. That I have in the cross, as Colossians 2:15 says, I have victory over this dark kingdom. As Isaiah 49 would speak, that he is plundering the house of the warrior, that he is setting the captives free, that he is destroying the work of the devil. He calls them out, and it's from there that he delivers. Verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Look at verse 30. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. How far is too far? You find it in this hard-hearted, wicked people that have come to the point of calling the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the cross, the message of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and putting it as a work of evil and wickedness, of damnation and depression. This is at a point to where they themselves will not turn back. This is where they have not assumed incorrectly about Jesus, but they have concluded with horrific false accusations that they will never confess or turn from. William Hendrickson writes, the message of the gospel may cause men to cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the prompting of the Spirit, not even to listen to his preaching and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. That's at the point of too far. It's beyond a sin in the past. It's beyond a wrong assumption. But it is a complete hard-hearted rejection of Jesus. But here's the truth. If there is a stirring and a conviction in your life, if there is a concern over that very verse of have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, I want to let you know there's hope. There's forgiveness. You have not ran it all the way out. You're not on that path of perdition, but you can believe in Jesus and be forgiven. You can have the confidence, even as the great apostle Paul, who even says, I have blasphemed the name of Christ. He went to what many may look at and go, wow, has he gone too far? He persecuted the people of God. He was out destroying and trying to end the church. But Christ forgave him and used him in a mighty way, just like he will you. There's hope. The third response that we find, as we begin to bring clarity of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we understand it directed towards the scribes. We see how off they are. We see how damning their conclusion. We see the accusation that they level so falsely and illogically against Jesus. But now we see some encouragement, like, how can I stay focused? How can I stay grounded and planted? We see it in Jesus' final interaction in 31 through 35. That we need to be acknowledging correctly. Right? There is in this some certainty that's brought. We can kind of drive ourselves down, be firmly planted. We can be able to understand if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That if we come and acknowledge that we've done wrong, we've assumed incorrectly, that though we thought we had good intentions, we lacked faith and understanding that is maybe being revealed to us today, there is forgiveness, but let's push forward as a church, regardless of what we may face, to acknowledge correctly. Right, verse 31, the brothers and mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brother?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Oh, there's some of the greatest hope and encouragement for you and me in Jesus' response. Now, it does catch us off guard to think that they're saying, "Hey, your family's outside," and Jesus has this unique response of like, "This is my mother, this is my brother." I mean, if somebody comes to me and says, "Hey, your mom or your parents are in the back room or they're in the bookstore," I'm going to go see them. I'm not going to go like, "Well, you are my brother, you are my sister." You might begin to question. But Jesus, in his response here, teaches us something so encouraging. That though we aren't blood related, we don't have the right lineage, we don't have the right, maybe, family upbringing, we can be a part of the family of God. We can have an intimate, close relationship and be welcomed into the kingdom of God because of what Christ has done for us. I think of the most precious human relationship that I have here on earth, and it's my relationship with my bride, Jackie. Just this week, we celebrated our 18th wedding anniversary. It's one of those moments I realized, like, we have been together for over half of our life here on earth. We don't have blood relation, right? We have a relationship that has grown. And as we discussed about our last 18 years of marriage, we talked about the first couple of years, and I was reminded of some of my thinking and things I did, and I was like, man, I asked again, "Jackie, please forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. I can't believe that I did that. I can't believe that that was my thought." But over the years with Jackie, there's been this deep relationship that has grown. We've gone from, you know, a relationship that was just like a dripping faucet to now a relationship that's like a deep well or a deep lake. But it's happened over time. It's grown because of our relationship, our yielding to one another, our yielding to the Lord, and it's grown out this amazing human relationship. Jesus comes and gives us hope like that. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. And it's not about your lineage. It's not about your background. It's not about anything physical, anything that you have done, but it's about what he has done. And he says, guess what? You can be brought into the family. And here's what puts you on solid footing. Doing the will of God. He says there in verse 35, he brings clarity. It's time to stop kind of being freaked out. Have I gone too far? Oh no, this is the end. Am I really right? Am I really saved? And ask yourself, am I living each and every day as a brother or a sister or a mother in the family of God? And it is decided on whether I do the will of God. We think, well, that's another big question. How do I know what God's will for my life is? Well, let me give it to you clearly and simply in two ways. Number one, the will of God, to know that I'm a brother, that I'm a sister, that I'm a part of the family of God. God's will for your life is that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 6 and verse 40, "For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day." Did you hear that? The will of God for your life is that you would see his Son Jesus and his good news, his kingdom of God, his work on the cross, death and resurrection, and believe in Jesus. God desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And God's will for our life, To do the will of God is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. To believe that He died for your incorrect assumptions. That He died for your false accusations. That He died for your assuming you were right with Him because you went to church or you're a good person. To believe in Him. And then secondly, when it comes to the will of God, you find throughout Scripture, Jesus making plain the will of God is to be obedient. To walk in obedience, to fulfill God's will. As Jesus even said Himself, I have come down from heaven to do the will of God, the will of Him who sent me. To surrender your will and desires to the will of God as laid out in the Scriptures. In other words, John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Being a man or a woman of the word of God, being in the Scriptures, allowing it to be the light and the lamp to your feet, to illuminate your path, to direct you. In other words, God's instruction on what to do and not to do and to honor Him in everything you do is God's will for your life. Obedience will help you understand that you are grounded in the family of God. I think the Lord is working right now in our current situation. He's working to remind us and to show us as a church, like, are we being obedient? Think about it. So much has been shut down. Sports, extra activities, vacations. I mean, so much has changed. It's as if God has sat you down and taken away all of the distractions of this world, all the things that you get caught up in, and He's given you this moment to go, hey, are you walking obedient with me? Are your priorities correct? Are you seeking first my kingdom? Are you living to proclaim and to make me known? Am I number one in your life? We have before us this golden opportunity to ground and to set us right, to let us know, have I believed in the Son? Am I walking in obedience? As we get closer to coming to opening more and more stuff up, and we come closer, even though we don't have a date currently, to our in-church gatherings where we come back in here, you have a time right now to get right with the Lord, to come back ready, to come back walking in obedience. But it happens first by coming to Jesus, who died for you, confessing your wrong and believing in Him. And guess what? You have not gone too far, but you will be brought in to the family of God. Father, thank You so much for this time in Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You, Lord, that You are so gracious and merciful. That You bring clarity, to bring comfort and assurance in our moments of doubt or our moments of worry. Father, I pray for any individual that is listening this morning and that is not right with You. And God, You by Your Spirit have convicted them. You've made them aware of priorities that are not correct, that You have made them aware of their sin and their need to confess. And there is a conviction, God, that they would know that that is a work of Your Spirit, that they have not gone too far, that the grace of God, that the work of the cross, that the shed blood of Jesus will wash them and forgive them if they would confess their sin and they would believe in Your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again. Father, reassure and refresh the believer, and Lord, save those that are lost. Bring them into the family of God as they look to You. In Jesus' name, amen.